Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have as your children, as your people, to come and to hear your voice. We're going to open the book today, Lord, and teach us from it. May your word be alive in us. Would you just please breathe life to all that is dead in us? Make yourself real. Make yourself known. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And we'll be reading in Acts chapter 13. We'll be reading the last portion of Acts 13. Let's see how good your Roman numeral knowledge is. I had to look it up on the internet. XLIII. XLIII. 43. Part 43. Okay. Wow. I might ought to pick up the pace a little bit, but I hate to. Over the last few weeks, we've considered a sermon that Paul preached, recorded for us in the 13th chapter of Acts, and this is the first recorded sermon that we have from the Apostle Paul. Others have preached the gospel previous to this. Stephen preached it and was stoned. Peter preached it and 3,000 people came to Christ. Isn't that crazy? Because people react differently to the gospel message. They embrace it, and they love it, or they hate it. And sometimes they kill those who bring it. And we'll be talking about the reaction that people have to the gospel message today. The occasion for this message was in the Jewish synagogue in the city of Pisidian Antioch. This is the second leg of the first missionary journey of the church. First guys to go abroad and start preaching the gospel toward the end of the earth, Paul and Barnabas. This is the second leg of their journey as they arrive in Pisidian Antioch. Sort of unnoticed in all this, it doesn't really get talked about in the scripture per se, but is a shift in leadership. Because initially Barnabas seems to be the leader of the band as the gospel begins to spread. And now Paul has emerged as the chief voice of the two. And the shift indicates, among other things, I think, something about the character of Barnabas, who sets a really good example in so many ways in the book of Acts. I wish I knew more about Barnabas, because you know that what you do get of him, he's just like he's of noble character. He's a guy that was able and willing to take the lead when necessary, and then quite willing to step back from the limelight when it seemed appropriate to do that. And I take it from that this is a guy who is obviously quite confident and at the same moment quite humble. Yes? And I'll touch briefly on that to say that confidence in the right place, when it is not self-confidence, when it is Christ-confidence, confidence not in who I am, but who I am in Christ, in relationship to him, is not in any way proud or opposed to humility. Right confidence is not proud confidence. Humility is not timidity. Okay? It's really just about who am I in this for me or for him. Pointed out many times, Christ was quite a confident man. And the scripture talks about the confidence that he had in relationship to his Father. He knew in John chapter 13, I believe it's recorded, he knew where he had come from and that God had put all things under his feet and that he was returning to his Father. And that place of confidence was what enabled or sourced his humility when he rose at that occasion, took off his outer robe and wrapped a towel around him and washed his disciples' feet. A man of great confidence who humbly served his disciples. So I just want to just point out to you, I think sometimes we throw out these words and we really get false notions. Humility is not timidity. It's confidence rightly placed in who I am in Christ, not in who I am in myself. So, Paul's message. We considered it, and I'm only going to take a moment to touch on the highlights here. His message, as all true Christian preaching must be, was centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Who is Christ Jesus and what did he do? So he presented Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the promise of a Savior for Israel, that he would be a descendant of David, and as the promised Savior, that he would be rejected by the rulers of Jerusalem, crucified, buried, and raised to life, attested to by many eyewitnesses. And Paul, in preaching about Jesus, makes it known that he is not only the son of David, the descendant of David, but he is also the Son of God. And his resurrection was testimony or evidence of Jesus' divine nature. Again, what we say of Jesus Christ, he is fully God and fully man. Those of you who were here for basics last week, Rick led our basics class, and there's a big word, if you care to impress your friends, you know, the theological phrase that is used to describe Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man is called the hypostatic union. So if you want to impress your friends, throw out hypostatic union. They'll say, wow. So today's passage, we're going to see the reaction to that message. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, crucified, died, buried, raised to life. How do people respond to that? And we'll see the fallout that results when Gentiles, non-Jewish people, begin to come to faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to read Acts chapter 13. We'll read verses 42 through 52, the end of the chapter. If you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, the Bible in the pew in front of you, it should be page 611, 12. Wow, we're making progress. Page 612. If you have your own Bible, it probably won't be the same page number. So, Acts chapter 13, verse 42. What I say is, take with a grain of salt. What I'm about to speak to you is the word of God. So hear the word of the Lord. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you now rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. So the initial response, that's what we're basically focusing on today. So the message that Paul preached in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch was one of a desire to hear more. We want to know more. The response was a desire to hear more, and of course that's a positive sign. Paul and Barnabas were invited to return to the synagogue the next week and to speak again. Okay? They wanted to know more. I want to know more about Jesus. I've been his follower for as long as I can remember. And I'm 50, how old am I? 52 or 3? I lose track. 2? 56. Honestly, I don't know. I lose track. 52? Okay, thank you. I followed him for most of those 52 years. You know what? I desperately want to know more about him. I don't grow tired of hearing more about Jesus. And I assume that you're here today probably because you want to know more about Jesus. But we'll see that knowing more about him, wanting to know more, a curiosity, a desire to learn the facts about Christ, is not the final aim. It's an important aim, but it's not the final aim. It's not the highest aim. Knowing more about Jesus for the sake of increased knowledge never gets us to where we need to be. Unless one moves past intellectual knowledge of Jesus to an experiential knowledge, that is to experience him, to know him as you know a friend, a brother, a spouse, to know him intimately and personally, to walk with him. Unless your knowledge of the facts translates into that relationship, that knowledge is of no real value. It's imperative to know the facts. I preached last week about, you know, the fact that we've got to preach Jesus right. I've got to preach Jesus right, and you do too. I don't get to make him be what I want him to be. He is who he is, and I'm supposed to preach him rightly. And it's necessary that I know the facts, but my knowledge needs to move beyond facts. In other words, if theology, just as morality, is the chief end, we've missed it. Theology and morality are not ends to themselves. I've said this a lot lately. I think it's important. Here's the way I've said it. Dead religion is either chiefly moralistic or it's chiefly theological. Okay? That's dead religion. If it's not chiefly relational, then it's dead religion. But when it is chiefly relational, fed by, nourished by, informed by morality and theology, you know, so we come and we learn the facts, but I hope and pray that none of you go from this place today and say, gee, I'm glad I know more facts. I want you to know him. Okay? So that experiential knowledge, relational knowledge, grows out of, or can grow out of, intellectual curiosity. And the members of the synagogue display an intellectual curiosity. Some display a greater desire to know more in that they follow Paul and Barnabas. I take it that they can't wait till next Sabbath to know more. Next Sabbath isn't soon enough. Okay, let me add. I hope your desire to know more about him and indeed to know him is a desire that will not allow you to wait until next week to hear and learn more of him. You understand? I'm not chiding you. I'm encouraging you. I hope you don't wait till next Sunday to think about Jesus, to know more of him. So among those who followed Paul and Barnabas are Jews and converts to Judaism, Gentiles who were God-fearing and had set about to learn of the God of Abraham. And from both of those groups, the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, there's a remnant that really eagerly desired to know more of God. And I take it when the scripture says that they followed Paul and Barnabas, that means literally, that they followed them out of the synagogue, perhaps even invited them to their homes, even perhaps spent a good deal of time in the days between inquiring of the things of the Spirit. It sort of ties into what I just said a moment ago, but I am deeply troubled. I am deeply troubled at the notion of professing Christians who relegate Christ to Sunday morning. That's what we're going to talk about in the basics this afternoon. Jesus Christ does not intend to be relegated to Sunday morning. He intends to invade every moment of every day. I'm deeply troubled at the notion that many professing Christians relegate Jesus Christ to Sunday morning. Some, perhaps most, who claim to love Jesus but never talk about Jesus. The point is this, Jesus, if you love something, it ought to be evidenced in the fact that that thing or that person is part of your conversation. I love the great outdoors. If I talk about it all the time, yes. I also talk about Jesus all the time because he's the love of my life. He's my hero. He's my everything. So Paul and Barnabas, they talked about Jesus, and they didn't just do it in the synagogue on Sabbath. They left the synagogue, and along with those who were seeking, they continue to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture says that they urged them to continue in the grace of God. Continue in the grace of God. Continue to make the grace of God, the gift of God, chiefly the person and the work of Jesus Christ, their pursuit. This is what he's encouraging them to do. Keep Jesus Christ and the grace that is provided through him your chief pursuit in life. And so the scripture warns us to not make a desire for God a momentary or fleeting or temporary thing, but to persevere in the grace of God. Jesus speaks about it in terms of a farmer sowing his seed. Some of the seed fell on among thorns and was choked, and some of the seed fell on the wayside and was trampled. And the whole picture that he's giving is a temporary life, a momentary flash. But the aim is to be that fertile ground where that seed takes root and flourishes and becomes a great harvest. Okay, so that's the notion here. Persevere in the grace of God. Don't make it temporary and fleeting. And also notice this, it was God's grace in which they were encouraged to continue. These converts or potential converts, the whole of the Christian life is fueled by and lived out in God's grace. We sang this morning, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved." That's not the verse I wanted. The grace will lead me home. What's that line say? "And grace will lead me home." Well, you know it, okay? The grace that in which we begin is the grace which leads us home. Continue in, pursue the grace of God. So the whole of the Christian life is fueled by and lived out in God's grace. That's why in Romans, Paul speaks about a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That is, grace is the starting point and the ending point of the Christian life. It's what sustains us each point along the way. And Paul asks in Galatians rhetorically, after beginning in the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human efforts? Because we have a goal. We have an aim. There's a purpose in the Christian life. And it is to move us toward Christ's likeness, becoming more like him and less like the sinner I was saved from. But the obtaining of that aim and that goal is accomplished by God's grace working in and through us, not self-provided, self-sustained works of the flesh, but a yieldedness. This is my part, yielding to the grace and the Spirit of God, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done," every step of the way. Okay, so it appears that the conversation about Jesus had gone more than is recorded, because in verse 44, the following Sabbath, a week later, not only do these Christ-seeking Jews show up at the synagogue, but this text says, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Somebody's been talking. News has gotten out. And the curiosity about Jesus has spread beyond those who'd heard the message preached the previous Sabbath. There were lots of people wanting to hear this message. Regrettably, that turnout is a stumbling block for the Jews who had not embraced the grace and work of the person of Jesus Christ. They're jealous, and they speak against the very men they had invited to return and speak again. And clearly it's not all the Jews who were jealous. Many had already come to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the phrase, "the Jews" here, is used to distinguish those who were believing Jews and those who were non-believing Jews. I want to be cautious about this, okay? I don't ever want to come across as anti-Semitic, because I'm not. And the scripture is not. It just uses some phrases to distinguish who we're talking about, okay? believing Jews and non-believing Jews. And the phrase the Jews here refers to those who had not embraced the gospel, not all Jews. And so I don't want it to appear that I'm presenting this in any way to be anti-Semitic. So those Jews who had not believed, who had not pursued this grace of God, just heard it and said, yeah, that's interesting, we'd like to hear more, but hadn't really embraced it. They're willing to hear more about Jesus so long as Jesus is theirs exclusively. A savior for Israel was palatable, a savior for the world was intolerable. And part of the reason I say that about, you know, anti-Semitism and a desire not to present that is because so often the same attitudes show up in Christians. We want to be different than that, okay? The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for all peoples. If it's received by the rich or the poor or the young or the old or the socialite or the outcast, there is rejoicing in heaven. And you and I should rejoice when the outcast comes to Christ. And if you are an outcast or if you're impoverished, you should rejoice when the socialite, the rich, the well-off in this world come to Christ. Because this gospel is for all peoples. All nations. And in the church today, some of this exclusivity, this attitude of he's ours and nobody else's, often plays itself out in the realm of denominational superiority. And I don't know if you've ever encountered that, but I have lots of times in my life I've been a part of that. And even non-denominational folks like us sometimes start feeling superior about their non-denominationalism. Right? Thank you, Gary. No comments from the peanut gallery back there. So for the first century church, it was an issue of Jew and Gentile. For us, oftentimes, it's an issue of Baptist or Methodist or non-denominational. So the synagogue is put off, they're made jealous by the supposed exclusive claim to the God of Israel and the promise of a Savior. But Paul shows them the error of his way, the error of their assumption, by pointing them to their scriptures, which were his scriptures, which, by the way, you got to include this whenever we talk about this issue of Jew and Gentile. These guys were Jews. Paul and Barnabas are Jews. The writers of the New Testament were Jewish people. They are not anti-Semitic, they're Jews. But Isaiah 49:6, he quotes, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So in choosing the Jewish people as his own, God's stated intention was that they be a vehicle of salvation for all peoples. But they, some of them, had perverted God's intention by seeing themselves as somehow better than everybody else. And again, Christians, similar truth applies. God doesn't save us so that we can feel superior to everybody else. Because we're not. We're forgiven. And God's aim is that we seek to extend that forgiveness and the grace of God to the world around us. Not to sit around and say, like the Pharisee, I'm glad, God, that I'm not like other people. Like this tax collector. And in contrast, the tax collector looks up and he beats his chest and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that's the one that went away justified, not the self-righteous Pharisee. Don't ever be self-righteous. That's enough. So he says to them, we had to speak the word of God to you first. That is, the gospel is to the Jews first. But why? So that they might be ambassadors of it, not the sole inheritors of it. And he says, since you rejected it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. So the motive for their rejection is a proud jealousy. But in the end, ultimately, the motive for rejection of the gospel is irrelevant, because a lot of people reject the gospel for a lot of reasons, and rejection of the gospel is rejection of the gospel for whatever reason. In another place, Paul talks about Gentiles, Greeks, who reject the gospel because they consider it foolishness. So these weren't the only ones who rejected the gospel, and it's not the only motivation for rejection of the gospel, but as I said, rejection of the gospel for whatever reason is rejection of the gospel. And in that rejection, Paul says, they have demonstrated that they don't consider themselves worthy of eternal life. Another translation says it this way: since you thrust it from you, that is the gospel, since you thrust the gospel from you, you pass judgment on yourselves that you are unworthy of eternal life. You qualify yourself, might be a way to say it. So there's an issue here of personal responsibility. People have a responsibility to the gospel. God makes salvation available to all people. It's free to all people. It's graciously provided, and only those who reject it are disqualified. To see Christ crucified and risen, a substitutionary answer to my sin debt, and to say no, is an affront to the most gracious gift of a most gracious Father. It's an affront. How dare you? So while many from the synagogue reject the gospel, others believe and receive it gladly. Scripture says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all those who were appointed for eternal life believed. They saw the gospel for what it was, a joyful reprieve from the judgment of God, a magnificent message of hope to the hopeless and help to the helpless, salvation for the lost. They rejoiced and glorified the word of God, another translation says. So they embraced it and they believed it, and the result of that is they were granted eternal life. So here's what it all boils down to. The gospel, at its essence, is simply this: Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died an atoning sacrifice to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. He rose from the dead to give us eternal life. That is the heart and the soul and the core of the gospel. And one may accept it, or one may reject it. You believe it, or you say, I don't need that. And your eternal destiny is predicated on your response. I think back to what God said in the law, in Deuteronomy 30. This day, he said, This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. That's awfully good of God. God could not be more gracious. He could not be, it is impossible that he could be, more gracious and more merciful. He remedies the problem of fallen mankind's sin debt through the death of his own Son, and he offers it as a gift to be received or rejected, and he cannot be more gracious and he cannot be more merciful. This is his best gift. This is the best that could be offered. And in case there's any confusion, he gives us the right answer to the test: now choose life. And if we've chosen, I believe God would say something very similar to what Paul says to the synagogue: I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So the last paragraph in today's passage, which I don't have time to comment on, says this: the word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They expelled them from the region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so I conclude with this. When the gospel is believed, when it's seen as it is and embraced, the consequence is this. Those who embrace it are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So here it is before us today. It's on the table. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that Paul preached to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, spoken here again today. Christ died for your sins, and he rose to life. And if you've not believed it, you may. Today. It's on the table. And in fact, I'm just going to go so far as to say, if you've not believed it and you wish to and you want to talk to somebody, Jeff's going to be here after the service today. I'll be at the back door. Grab one of us. We'd be happy to pray with you or talk with you further, like Paul and Barnabas did. And if you have believed it, God's called you to be an ambassador of it, to live it, to be a light to the world around you. God's great gift provides us with eternal life in the world to come and great joy in the indwelling Spirit in the present age. And I say once more, God could not be more gracious and he could not be more merciful.